Okay. All right, so Micah 6:8. Short verse. Before we do it, though, I thought I'd give you a little background and context, and then we're going to talk about that verse, okay? So if you have a Bible, turn to it. Okay, so Matthew, seven books before Matthew is Micah. That's where you want to go. And we're looking at verse 6, or chapter 6, and verse 8. And this is a verse that is poised as a question by the prophet Micah. And I'm going to read it, 6:8, so follow along if you would. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? It's a question. You see the question mark at the end? So it's like, you kind of have to look at it to see why it's a question. But it is. It's like, what's wrong with you? You know, that you don't get this. So Micah 6:8, well-known verse in Scripture. How many of you have heard this before? Yeah, probably most of you. It contains three imperatives from God that we would do well to study and understand. So that's what I wanted to do tonight. Have any of you been to the Congressional Library in Washington, D.C.? Anybody? Yeah. Adam. Naomi. Okay, well, that, if you go there and you go into the alcove of religion, anybody go in that part of the library? If you go into the alcove of religion, this verse is on the wall. Okay, in there. At the federal government, United States of America, this verse is on the wall at the Congressional Library. And also, how many of you remember Jimmy Carter? Who's old enough to remember him? Jimmy Carter used this verse in his inauguration address. And if you recall, Jimmy Carter was a Christian, and he used this. So those are a couple of places where you might have heard it. About 20 years ago, I heard someone preach on this in Pittsburgh, and it really struck me. And I still pray it all the time. I think of it all the time. It's always in my head. That's why I put it on the bookmark, because I hope it'll always be in your head. And it helps me to remember who I am and who God is and how much I need His grace and mercy. And how much, I've found that the Holy Spirit uses this with me. It's constantly going through my mind and helping me reflect on how I'm conducting my life, or most of the time how I'm not conducting my life, it should be. But that's how it works for me. So in this devotional tonight, I want to try to capture some of the implications of the verse for our lives as Christians. And for believers in Christ, the Spirit of God will drive application from these implications. The Holy Spirit will do that. So here we go. Context and background before we start, because we're only going to talk about one verse. So obviously, to do that, you have to know something about the context and what's going on. So Micah wrote this in the range and time frame of 735 to 710, about 25-year span in there, is when he wrote. And Micah was from Moreseth, which is an agricultural town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. A little different than like Isaiah and the others. You know, he was in this rural area there. His writing alternates between the impending judgment. His writing in these chapters alternates between the impending judgment of Israel and her future blessing. It goes back and forth between these two things. Wrath and mercy. Wrath, mercy. Justice, love. Justice, love. So you see these attributes of God playing out in here in what he's written. And we also see God promising the greatest blessing of all in these chapters. The reconciliation between God and man through the atoning sacrifice of the long-awaited Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is promised in these verses. So in the seven chapters of the book, and they're short, we read that people of both Israel and Judah, the north and the south, had broken covenant with the Lord. And we learn through Micah, his messenger, how the Lord confronted them about this through Micah. The Lord confronted them through Micah. A major theme in the book centers on the threat of the Assyrian invasions of Israel that occurred throughout this period, beginning around 730 BC and culminating around 701 against Judah. Now, the Assyrians under Sennacherib did lay siege to Jerusalem, in 701, but they did not destroy the city, as you probably know. It was destroyed later, a century later, by the Babylonians in 586. So it gives you a kind of idea when this happened. Now, much of Micah's preaching warned Judah about the impending national disaster. Yet the religious leaders just to the south in Jerusalem, remember he's up in a little north and east, or in west, but just to the south in Jerusalem, they were falsely confident that nothing bad would happen to them. Why? Because they had the Holy Temple there. So they believed that nothing bad could happen, you know, that they would be protected just because they had the temple. But in chapter 3, remember there's seven chapters here, in chapter 3 and verse 12, Micah states that not even the temple on Mount Zion would be spared the onslaught of God's wrath. Micah is showing us the character of God here. He's showing that God is fully just in his wrath, but he is also merciful in his treatment of the people he loves. Again, wrath, mercy. We see it. We see both sides of this in these verses. So even in the darkest days of the impending judgment upon the nations of Israel and Judah, we see the possibility of a remnant being spared. Though the Lord was determined to maintain his holiness, he was equally intent on fulfilling his loving covenant, our covenantal promises, I should say, to Abraham that you see in Genesis 12, 15, and 22. Of course, we all remember those, right? That the nation of Israel was his chosen, they were his people. The Lord would balance, so what we see here is that the Lord's going to balance his judgment with mercy. Consequently, Micah also balances his oracles of judgment with his oracles of promise. And you see both of those back and forth in these seven chapters. You can read all this in 15 minutes. It's really short, so I encourage you to do that when you get a chance. The book of Micah is short, seven chapters, but the time span is quite long that's covered in these seven chapters. Although Micah is describing the current sin of Israel and God's imminent judgment, he also reassures by explaining the bigger picture. Again, back and forth. He tells of the first advent of our Lord Jesus and how he will be initially rejected by his people. He then goes on to tell us certain things about his second coming and his millennial reign. It's all in there. You know, so take a look at it. So you've got this span of time that's incredibly big being covered in here. So let me give you, I want to give you a few, we're still in context and background here. I want to give you a few sentences on, or a few sentences on each of the seven chapters. Just a couple sentences on each of the seven so you kind of get the big picture of what's going on. Chapter 1, Micah tells of God's judgment on all of Israel, both north and south, for their sin. He speaks of various cities and people groups in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he shifts to accusations of sin leveled at the powerful civil leaders, the civic or civil leaders of the time in Israel. They were exploiting vulnerable people, and they rejected God's word. These are like the government, the city, civil people. And then in chapter 3, he switches to the religious leaders, and he denounces them for the flagrant misuse of their prophetic offices. Micah, he uses imagery. This is really gruesome. He uses imagery of cannibalism in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3 to describe the destructive violence that these, we're talking religious leaders, used against the oppressed people of Israel. So the imagery is cannibalism, like he rips the flesh from their bones and eats it. You know, that's what's going on. He tells us that these same leaders will one day cry out to God in their own despair, but God will not hear them. God's silence is part of their just sentence, justice and mercy. Here's justice right here. We see God's justice on display here. Micah goes on in verse 9 of chapter 3 to rebuke the false prophets of the day as the ones who abhor justice and hate good and love evil. Strong words. That's what he said about them. So here we see that Micah has added priests and prophets in with the corrupt civil leaders. Altogether, it was a scathing indictment of Israel's entire body of leadership, civic and religious. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, now we see a reversal. Micah now references the last days during which judgments will be reversed and Jerusalem will be restored. There's a clear reference to the Messiah here in the end of war and the restoration of Zion. So we go from cannibalism, the way these people are, and this intense judgment that's going to happen to them for their sin, to how mercy. God's going to have mercy on all of Israel and save them from their sin if they will just believe. So you see the gospel in here, big time. Chapter 5, we read the familiar prophecy of Christ's birth in Bethlehem in the district of Ephrathah. Micah describes the coming rule of the Messiah over God's people, the people will ultimately dwell securely to the ends of the earth. Conversely, the people and the nations who do not obey will be judged and punished. And here we actually see, you're talking about all nations. We start to see that the Gentiles are covered by this. I remember we're talking Old Testament way back, but yet you see he doesn't mention Gentiles by name, but he talks about all nations. So you can kind of see that it's for everybody. Okay, so now the chapter is leading up to our chapter. Excuse me. Our chapter, chapter 6. So, to summarize chapters 1 through 5, that was a summary. Now we'll look at chapter 6. But these five chapters preceding it tell us that Israel's false prophets had led the people astray from their, and their current leaders were guilty of ungodly acts. So that's what we know. The civil rulers judged and rewarded for reward and bribes. They judged and took money to do it however you wanted it. You could bribe them. So that's what's kind of going on with these civil people. They were all corrupt, and they took money in bribes. The prophets and priests divined and taught for money. That's what they did. They were all self-deceived in thinking God would favor them simply because of who they were, descendants of Abraham and Moses. We've heard that before, haven't we? We see the same kind of thing, same kind of religious arrogance in the New Testament when we hear about the Pharisees, you know, who thought they could rest on their ancestry and their religiosity during the time of Jesus' ministry, remember? That's what they thought. So that's kind of the background. Now, let's get to the text. I want to zoom in on 6, where Micah questions Israel's arrogance and challenges their mistaken notions of God. Then we're going to focus on the remaining time after we look at it a little bit on these three imperatives that are in the verse that he gives us. Remember what they are? Look at your little thing. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. 1, 2, 3. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Those are the imperatives that we're supposed to do, that we're supposed to know to do, because God has already told us what's good. That's a reference back to Deuteronomy. I didn't quote it in here, but that's what when he was telling them that, he was basically telling them, you know what to do. God told you, and so on. So Micah begins chapter 6 with a courtroom analogy, where Israel is a defendant, as God presents his case against her, while Micah acts as her defense attorney. God has commanded Micah to present the case for Israel to the mountains and the hills, who are the witnesses for the prosecution, if you will. Okay? So to get the full picture, let's read chapter 6, the whole thing, 1 through 8. Follow along as I do that. Micah 6, 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foothills, our foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now we had Israel defending themselves. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for my sin, for the sin of my soul? And then finally, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So Micah ends here in verse 8 by saying, in effect, Israel, don't you understand what God expects of you? God is certainly making it clear through his prophet that the coming judgment is in accordance with Israel's sin, and it's clearly obvious to the witnesses, the mountains in this case, in verse 2. You can see that. Some commentators, by the way, say that the mountains represent other nations or that they are just very old and have seen it all. I like Calvin's view the best. Calvin's basically, his view was that Israel's sin was just so blatant that even the dumb mountains could see it. So in verse 3 through 5, God in effect lovingly says, why have you done this? As he recalls his many gracious acts toward his people. But Israel plays dumb in verses 6 and 7, saying in effect, okay, Lord, so we have sinned. What should we do? How about a nice calf or even a human sacrifice of one of our firstborn? Of course, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. Today we know that many people still participate in some form of check-the-box religion, which is what that was. They do good works that they think will earn them favor with God. Where are we with this? I'm going to digress just a little bit and do a little introspect here. Where are each of us with that? Do we go to church regularly, pay our tithes, show up whenever the doors are open, and say all the right things? Is that us? Well, if so, that's wonderful, as long as doing so makes our hearts jump for joy. Do we long to attend worship services so we can sing praises to our God like we just did in there? Do we long to grow in his word? Is that why we're here? Or are we checking some box someplace? That's the question you should ask yourself. Are we doing these things are we doing these things so that we don't feel guilty because we are subconsciously trying to earn points with God? Think about that. How many of us do things just so we don't feel guilty? Reflect on that for a minute. I know you're all saying, that's not me. Think about it. Have you ever had times where you didn't want to do God's will, but grudgingly, key word, grudgingly did it anyway? So that you wouldn't feel guilty? Did you ever do that? I know I have. Then you just mentally check the I'm good to go box. I'm good to go, you know, I did it. Check the box, right? And then you move on. But in your heart, you know the better response to the sin, not obeying God the first time, would have included and begun with humble repentance and prayer for mortification of that sin. That's what it should have been. So I just bring that up because as I read these verses, I started thinking about that, how you know, I've done that, where I kind of check the box. I know I shouldn't do a certain thing, and I don't do it, but I don't repent. I don't pray. I just don't do it and check the box, and oh, I'm good now. Good to go. You know what I mean? So think about that. So doing these things, doing the things our scripture verse commands is not easy. This is not easy. They require the assistance of our great helper, and they require very frequent prayer. That's the point. Getting back to our text, now in verse 8, Micah answers Israel's playing dumb with the verse that we're talking about. Now I'm going to read it one more time. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So verse 8 starts with a simple statement of the fact that God has already told them what is good. Then comes the rhetorical, almost sarcastic question that they should have known the answer. Their spiritual blindness had caused them to offer everything but what was required. The three imperatives: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. They summarize the kind of biblical piety that was to be exercised in true worship. But the majority of the people of Israel had violated each of these standards repeatedly. And for us today, we need to ask ourselves, are we? And think about it. Pray about it. The rulers did not know justice. That's chapter 3, verse 1. They had no interest in mercy, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And they demonstrated no humility, chapter 3, verse 11. For us today in life, a life of faith in God must also be lived properly, and the requirements revealed to us by Micah are every bit as important as they were to the Israelites. So here we go. Now we're getting to our time. On this side of the cross, that means living by God's word and relying on our source of enabling help, the Holy Spirit. Can't emphasize that enough. We can't do anything without the Spirit. That's how we'd get it done. Don't try to do it yourself in your own power. You can't. Trying to be self-righteous through religion will wear you down and bring you nothing but guilt. That's the main point of the whole message. Trying to be self-righteous through religion will wear you down and bring you nothing but guilt. When Micah says, walk with your God, he is telling us that God, the Holy Spirit, who ultimately gives a believer strength, courage, and ability to exercise the virtues of godly living, that's what Micah is telling us we should be doing when we walk with God. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And then he says, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. He mentions these three things, and they're the exact same things that Micah mentioned, although Micah uses, there's a different word in the Hebrew that some they translate justice, or they translate, I've lost it, justice, mercy, faithfulness, and our verse has, what's our verse have? Kindness, or loving kindness, right? Mercy, same thing. But these other things you should have done without neglecting the others. Okay, that's what Jesus said. So Jesus is not saying they should not tithe or do good works. He's not saying that. He is saying that they have made good works their end game, and instead of loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind, which is the attitude from which good works will always flow, they're focused on the works rather than loving God, from which the works will flow more naturally. Just 22 verses earlier in Matthew, in 22:37, Jesus told them what the greatest commandment was when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which of course came from the Old Testament. When we as believers obey this commandment, we will, without fail, be focused on doing justice, having mercy, and humbly and faithfully obeying God. We will. And when we do that, good works will naturally flow from us. That's how it works. To wrap all this up, let's look at the three imperatives one at a time, real quick, and think individually, see how we might better work on them in our lives. So first, doing justice. The Hebrew transliteration is simply to do justly. So it really means exactly what it says, to do justly. But there's a key word in there, and that's do. We are not simply to talk about justice or get other people to be just, through our voting for some just judge someplace or politician. No, that's not it. Like, it's not about our government. That's not what we mean by doing justice. What it means is that we personally do justice. The verb do is key. We do it. We do the just things ourselves. And how do we do it? Well, A.B. Simpson states, quote, the law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens, sharing each other's grief, and sacrificing ourselves for one another, end quote. So that's good advice. That's how we do it. Doing justice is our ethical response to other people. And that sounds simple, but this has some major implications in a postmodern society, if you think about it. Now, today, truth is relative. Postmodern society says truth is relative. What's true for one person isn't necessarily true for another. So how can you know what ethics is if you don't even know what truth is? We, as believers, do know what truth is because it's in God's word. And it is the absolute truth. So to be ethical, then we have to uphold God's word and treat other people as God would have us treat us, which might get us thrown in jail, might get us in big trouble with the politically correct relative postmodern society. I just want you to realize that. So to do these commands, to act, to do justice, is serious business, and it could have serious implications in your life when you do it. So be ready. Second, love kindness. The New King James and the NIV translate this as love mercy. So that's where you see these words, mercy and kindness, kind of come, they're kind of the same thing. I looked it up, and the Hebrew word for mercy, I hope I'm saying this right, is, well, it was the transliteration of, or the Romanized version of it is chesed, okay? But the actual Hebrew word is chesed. Think of, put a C in front of it, like C-H, chesed. Okay, which means faithful covenant love. That's the kind of, that's what we're talking about when we say love kindness, faithful covenant love. So it's talking about the kind of love that God has for us and for his people. Faithful covenant love. This is high love. Okay. Well, this is the exact kind of love that God has for his people. And for us to love kindness or to love mercy, we must freely and willingly demonstrate chesed to others. And we can learn here by observing how God shows mercy to us. God's grace is his favor shown to spiritual rebels who repent. That's us, hopefully. His mercy is his favor shown to those in distress, like we are a lot of times. And in his mercy, God might protect us from harm or punishment that we may well deserve. That's mercy. So how do we love kindness and mercy? By being responsible for others with a love that won't let go, and by binding ourselves to God and his cause and staying there no matter what the cost. That's how you do it. That's how I think you do it. So that's the second one. And the last one is walking humbly with your God. And this is really a big one. The word for walk in Hebrew here means to live in a certain way. To live in a certain way. So to live in a certain way with your God. But the word, I struggled with this because the word translated here as humbly is not the usual Hebrew word for humility. It's a different word. Now, I know you guys have been to seminary. You probably know more about this than me. So I couldn't handle it. So what I did was I went to a commentary. And I tried to figure out what this meant. So I went to several of them, and they all seem to say the same thing. So I'm going to read the one that MacArthur had and see what he said about this verse, about the word humility, or what's translated as humility in this verse. We're going to be walking with God in humility. And so, quote, John MacArthur now, humility here is best defined as a true and genuine sense of conviction that one is utterly and completely unworthy of the goodness, mercy, and grace of God, and incapable of anything of value apart from those divine gifts. Those divine gifts meaning goodness, mercy, and grace that God gives us as believers. So some ways we might remember this are to remind ourselves daily who God is and who we are. That should help us be humble. Because when you remind yourself of who God is and who you are, then you remember that you're a sinner and you get right back to goodness, mercy, and grace, which are the aspects of, which is part of this definition of this word that's in here. Also, contemplate the blessing of your salvation. Look around at the hundreds. What was the line in that song? We just sung it. About the people that are perishing. I can't remember what it was, but there was a line in that song we just sung. Look around at the hundreds and hundreds of unsaved people all around you, everywhere. Look at them all and ask yourself, why me, Lord? Why me? Why did you call me out of darkness? Why specifically me? Ask yourself that. There's thousands of people all around you who are unsaved. Why didn't he call them? Why me? I think this will bring you humility. Every time I read this verse, that's what I think about. Not me. And I think that will help you be humble. Preach the gospel to yourself several times a day. Go over all the details of it in your mind and contemplate the enormity of what Christ accomplished with his incarnation, his sinless life, and his atoning death. That will bring great humility. Contemplate how God's grace, his unmerited favor, is so amazing. Just think about it. Imagine for a minute how often murderers like John Newton or the Apostle Paul, murderers, ask themselves, why me? Can you imagine? They must have. Why me? Put yourself in these murderers' shoes and contemplate their sense of humility and emulate it. Ask yourself, if God has saved the likes of me, of all people, what should my response to him be? Then read your little bookmarker that I gave you for the answer. Fall on your knees and pray for humility. So I'm going to end now just by saying, brothers and sisters, we need to commit to serving and loving each other more. The only thing that sustains justice and kindness are divine love, grace, and strength. And these are given to the humble. Colossians 3, 12 to 13. Let me read it. So this is Colossians 3, 12 to 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, that's you if you're a believer, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, loving one another, basically, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and so also should you. So you go right back to the gospel. Finally, keep in mind, humility will never wear you down, and it'll never make you weary. The more humble you are, the more joyful you will be, and the less weary and worn down you will be. When you start getting prideful, that'll wear you right down. It will. It will. So in conclusion, there's 11 things I thought of that might be helpful. Did I say in conclusion before? Oops. Really, this time. In conclusion. Use your bookmarker to remind yourself of the scripture and repent and pray it daily to accomplish it. Number two, humbly remember that when you do well, your good works are the fruit of the Spirit and they do not make you self-righteous. Rather, you are saved by grace through faith, clothed in Christ's righteousness, which is not of your own. Number three, that being said, remember also that you are called to work out your salvation, think progressive sanctification here, with fear and trembling. This takes effort on your part. Effort in the form of constant repentance and prayer. And when you do well, never forget where your ability came from. Number four, challenge any impulse for checklist religion and replace it immediately with a humble and sincere prayer asking God to give you joy inexpressible as he uses you as an instrument for his glory. Number five, show mercy and do social justice through personal charity and giving. Remember, it's not the government's job. Social justice is your job. It's our job. The government has no part in that. Exhibit kindness through love. Love is action. It is doing, not emotion. Love your enemies. Disarm them with love and kindness. That's a tough one. But remember, Jesus told us to do it. Do it. Love as God loves. Love humbly. Serve others. Wash their feet. Think about Jesus washing his brother's feet. And imagine yourselves doing that for somebody. And remember, number nine, remember that sin is sin. The so-called respectable sins are just Satan's subtle way of searing your conscience and preventing obedience to God's imperatives by convincing you that sins are minor and you don't need to worry about it. All sin is sin. Remember not to judge others in haughtiness. We are to admonish our brethren when they sin after we get the log out of our own eye, which is hard to do. But once you get it out, then admonish your brother for his sin. Try to help him. But we are never, ever, ever to judge a brother or sister's motives. That's not our job. Only God knows the heart. So finally, number 11, prayer. It's three parts. Prayer, prayer, prayer. And then more prayer. That's what you need to do. And you need to do it all day long. Constantly. And I find this verse that I've had in my head for 20 years now, and it's always there, helps me do that. So that's why I did the devotional today for that purpose.